At this time, I again would encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles, if you have them, to 1 Samuel chapter 10. This morning, we are going to actually witness the public coronation of Saul to be the first human king of Israel. We'll do so as we consider this morning verses 17 through 27 of that chapter. The people of Israel, they had, yes, sinfully demanded a king, one who would rule over them just like everybody else. Every other nation has one. Their demand was a rejection of the Lord as their sovereign. It was a rejection of Samuel as their sovereignly appointed prophet, priest, and judge. But as the Lord is often prone to do, he gives to people exactly what it is they've asked for. He will give them a king like all the other nations have. And so the Lord, in his providence, we just heard a great hymn about the Lord's providence. He makes use of utterly futile search for some lost donkeys to bring a man whose name literally means asked for, Saul. He brings him to Samuel, the one that the people had asked for a king. And so in private, Samuel anoints Saul to be, the Hebrew word is the Najid, the vice regent. But now some time has passed. Saul has not done what Samuel told him he was to do. Remember, Samuel told him, when it is that you encounter this group of men prophesying, you will prophesy. Then you are to do what your hand finds to do. That is, he was to go and remove the blemish of the Philistine garrison on the hill of God at Gibeah. But he chose not to do that. Instead, he simply returned to his father's farm. He's out, I guess, tending to the donkeys and his other chores. But now Samuel calls the entire nation of Israel to gather together at Mizpah. Now, he's done that before, and when he did it before, there was a great revival in Israel, and the people were led to a nationwide repentance. Maybe that would happen again, but sadly not. But it would be there at Mizpah, though, that finally the Lord would drag Saul out into the light so that he could be chosen by all of the people to be the king. That they would receive him with loud acclamation, and so they will. But before we consider these events, let us first turn to the face of the one who is our sovereign. That's my king. Let's seek the illumination of the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we come now to this word, Lord, may we ever keep our eyes focused on the King you have installed on Zion. May we see our own sinful rejection of our King. May we see the salvation that you have given, and may we embrace the Lord Jesus. For this we pray, for your Spirit's work within us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the inspired, the infallible, the inerrant word of the King. We'll do so as we hear 1 Samuel chapter 10. I'll begin in verse 17 and read down through the end of the chapter. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptian and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, He could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among some baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the very word of our God, stands forever. In his commentary on this passage, Dr. Richard Phillips recounts this story. It was July the 31st of 2008 in the tiny South Pacific nation of Tonga that they crowned their new king, one of the world's last absolute monarchs, George Tupu V. The three-day coronation event included a formal ball, a military parade, a traditional kava drinking ceremony, a fireworks display, a rugby match, an open-air torchlight music contest, and even a beauty contest. The cost of these events was estimated at around 1.6 million pounds, and it spurred complaints from all over the place because the nation at the time had a 40% poverty rate. The government, though, and the majority of the people, they defended the expenditure, seeing it as as important to upholding the traditions and the culture of the island nation. Well, writes Dr. Phillips, the Tongans' insistence on a proper coronation is in some ways backed up on principle by the biblical example of Saul. Israel's elders had come to Samuel, the judge, demanding a king, and God revealed to Samuel in private his choice of Saul. But there was still the need for the public formalities that would install Saul to his kingship. But Saul's coronation marked an ominous change in Israel's history. And yet at the same time, it provided the remarkable assertion of God's sovereignty as the one who is Lord of all. Okay, Saul is coronated here as the king over Israel, but Richard Phillips is absolutely right. In these events, we see that it's actually the Lord who remains the one who is sovereign. He remains the Lord of all. In fact, what we see in this glory event that takes place for us today is that even as Saul is boisterously acclaimed as the king of Israel, it's actually Yahweh. Yahweh remains the sovereign king. But that's not the impression that we get in the first part of Samuel's address to Israel, is it? No. In verses 18 and 19, Saul's coronation ceremony actually begins by reminding the people of the Lord's rejection. That is, they have rejected the Lord. They have rejected their true sovereign. But let's slow down, at least for a moment. As Samuel is the Lord's prophet, he is one who can rightly declare, "Thus saith the Lord." But what is it that the Lord, the God of Israel, says? First, the Lord reminds the people of his grace. "I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you." Twice, the Lord speaks of his gracious actions on behalf of his people. "I myself brought you out of Egypt, and I myself delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and the hands of all these others." It wasn't a king who did that for you. It wasn't Moses who did it for you. It wasn't Joshua who did it for you. It wasn't any of the judges who did this for you. The Lord is the one who acted on behalf of his people. He didn't have to. They were sinners. They repeatedly rejected him. But he was always faithful to them. He was gracious to them. He was the one who fought for them. He was the one who protected them. He was the one who provided for them. And so it is with us as his people today. We still fall short, and yet he is still faithful, and he is still gracious to us. Yahweh is gracious to his people. But then the people needed to be reminded in the first part of 19 of their sin. I did this for you. I did that for you. But, now normally that's a good word. But here it's, I've done all this, but you did this. But today you have rejected your God, the God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you've said to him, set a king over us. Samuel's point, he's actually making a legal indictment of the people here. They had sinned in rejecting the Lord. He delivered them, yet they rejected him. What a transposition of actions that is. God is actively working for good on their behalf, saving him. And what are they doing? They're rejecting him. They had sinned in demanding a king to reign over them, a king to actually replace the Lord. And it's emphatically shown in the wording. But you stands in an emphatic contrast to the I of verse 18. That's especially clear in the Hebrew text. It was a terrible disparity between what the Lord had done, provide deliverance for people, and what they had done. They had rejected him. There was a certain madness in Israel's heart, John Woodhouse writes. What they had done made absolutely no sense at all. To reject God was to reject their deliverer, to reject their Savior. And to reject the Savior, the God who had delivered them, well, there's a word for that. We could use the word treason, but I want to use the word that fits it most. Rejection of the Lord is sin. Now, anyone in Israel who was listening carefully to what Samuel said, they're all gathered there, but anyone who's listening carefully at this point would have trembled at what was to come next. You see, when a prophet reminded people of God's gracious provision for them and then reminded them of their own personal guilt, it was usual that he would then pronounce God's judgment upon them. You see, these words are taking on the form of what is called a judgment oracle. And so there is now in the people, what is he going to say? There's a fear of judgment that is about to come. And the next words are what? Now, therefore. I did this, you did that. Therefore, well, you're going to hear of my judgment. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. This summons that Samuel gives, you gather by your tribes and by your thousands, would have been tremendously unsettling to the people of Israel. They had asked for a king, and you know what? They might have been unsure, not knowing what the process by which a king would be given to them. But they knew full well what it meant when the leader of God's people summons them to come by the tribes and by their thousands. You see, they've seen that before in their history. This is precisely what the Lord had commanded and they were to do during that period of the conquest, you know, when they lost the battle at Ai, and it was because of the sin of Achan. This is the procedure that the Lord had gone through with them, and so now they certainly feared what was to come. This was the process the Lord uses to bring the guilty one, to bring forth his own just judgment upon the people. And you know what? Maybe that paints a certain picture upon the selection of Saul to be their king. Perhaps Saul is picked out just like Achan had been picked out as an act of judgment. But only time will ultimately tell. But the point here is this. Israel has sinned. The Lord had been rejected by them. And so then we move from the Lord's rejection. The text moves us, secondly, to the king's selection. Samuel brings the leaders of all of the tribes present, and lots are cast, and lo and behold, the tribe of Benjamin is sovereignly chosen. Now remember, Proverbs 16:33 tells us this, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The Lord in his providence, he's holding it in his hand, and you know what? It reveals his purpose. And then Proverbs 18:18 also says, the lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders, and it's about to decide between contenders to the throne. Lots, one of which is called the Urim. It translates the word curses, and it would provide a negative response to whatever the question put before the Lord was. And the other, the Thummim, translates the word perfections, and it translates a positive response. They were those cubes stored in the breastplate of the ephod of the high priest, and they were brought out and cast whenever a question was posed before the Lord, one that could be answered by a yes or no question, or they were perfect in a situation like that where an individual selection must be made. Is it the tribe of Judah? No. Is it the tribe of Simeon? No. Is it the tribe of Gideon? No. It is the tribe of Benjamin? Yes. The tribe of Benjamin is chosen, but the tribe of Benjamin? That's a tiny tribe. That's a weak tribe. That is an almost annihilated tribe because of their sin back in the period of the judges, and we'll hear more about that actually next week. Yet it's from the weakest tribe that the Lord is going to make his choice. And isn't that just like the Lord? Using the weak to shame the strong, using the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. So the tribe of Benjamin is chosen. And so all of the clans of the tribe of Benjamin would come forward, and the Matrites are chosen, a clan that is completely unknown to us. Again, a typically Yahweh maneuver. He doesn't need the most famous. He doesn't need the most eloquent. He doesn't need the most worldly recognizable preacher to achieve his purposes. And from there, though the text doesn't mention it directly, all of the family heads within the clan of the Matrites would have come forward, and so Kish would have been selected. And then, but see, here, this had to be interesting. To have a drone view, one of those above views, as these lots are getting closer, I can picture Saul trying to disappear back into the crowd. And then eventually get away from the crowd and hide behind an organ. No, hide behind some baggage that had been piled up in the corner. He's trying to make himself scarce because he knows where this is headed. And what did he only wanted to go back to the farm, apparently. And so as Kish's sons come forward, apparently no one, even good old Kish, nobody seems to notice that Saul's not there. Suddenly the lot is cast, and Saul is chosen. And the winner is the Von Trapp family singers. The Von Trapp family singers. It's just, I can imagine, it's just like that scene in The Sound of Music. Saul is nowhere to be found. And it's interesting the language that the narrator uses here, because he speaks in exactly the same way. Saul cannot be found. He cannot be found in exactly the same way that he couldn't find the donkeys in the chapter and a half that preceded. In fact, the same verb is used 12 times in that episode. So the people, they wonder aloud, maybe the Lord made a mistake. Lord, where is he? The text says that they asked. Again, probably a pun on Saul's name, asked for. Oh, says the Lord in verse 22, he's in the back. He's hiding over there behind the baggage. But think about this. Here they are, the sinful people of God. They rejected him. They're still totally dependent on him to find the king that they want. That should sound familiar to us, doesn't it? God's still providing, even as we're still rejecting. But it's at this point that the text actually becomes very vivid in its description of the action. The people run. They hurry off to that pile of baggage, and they physically have to grab and haul Saul out from behind it. V. Phillips Long comments on this, that there's a certain comic irony that attends this scene. Israel's biggest man is found crouching amongst supplies and then had to be unfolded for the public to view. And when they unfold him, he stands head and shoulders above everyone else. He's truly an impressive young man. He surely can be a king just like all the other nations have. But remember, this king's selection comes in the spot where one expects the Lord's judgment. The gracious God has been sinfully rejected. So the Lord's judgment upon their sin is to give them exactly what they asked for. To give them Saul, the son of Kish, of the clan of the Matrites, of the tribe of Benjamin. He will be their king. But then, from the Lord's rejection and through the king's selection, we finally witness the people's acclamation. Samuel says, you know what? Look at him. There's nobody like him. And Saul is immediately accepted by the people of Israel, the whole of the nation, as the king of Israel. And the people cry out in one voice, long live the king. There's the word. Now used for the very first time. Calling Saul king is the people's idea. Neither the Lord nor Samuel had called Saul a king. The Hebrew word is melech. They called him a najid, a vice regent. But the people acclaimed the tall, good-looking, handsome, this is our king. The fact that he was hiding from them, we can forget about that. The fact that he's never shown any spiritual insight, we don't even need to consider that. He was a man who looked the part. And so the people proclaimed, that's our choice. But thankfully, Samuel, well, he's not done with his job, his role as a prophet. No, we read in the first part of verse 25, Samuel's warning. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. You see, this monarchy that Israel was now embracing was to be a constitutional monarchy. It was not to be like the monarchy that was seen in every other nation. For it was one that where the king had certain rights and certain duties. That actually translates one Hebrew word, mispat. But it kind of requires both our English words, rights and duties, to give us the full meaning of it. And so rights and duties, they are designed to prevent that oppressive style of rule that Samuel had already warned the people about back in chapter 8. Maybe you don't remember that warning. Let me just reread these 8 verses from 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 11 through 18. Samuel said to the people, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. You will give and you will give and you will give, and your king, he's going to take, and he's going to take some more, and he'll take even more. That's what happens in fallen monarchy. But the Lord's king is to have both rights and duties. The Lord actually already gave to Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 17. I've got the reference there on the back of your bulletins there in the outlines. I encourage you to read this sometime later, but I'm just going to read it quickly for you. Moses writes, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the other nations have.'" See, this didn't come as a surprise to the Lord. He knew it was going to happen. But the Lord says, "You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." Now listen to this. The ladies have been entering into talking about Solomon. Listen to these words. "Only he must not acquire for himself many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.' And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold." What is Solomon, the wise? We read earlier in Psalm 70, what's he acquire for himself? Horses, chariots, women, and excessive gold and silver. But then Moses says, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be read, it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping his words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." This Samuel actually writes down and deposits in the sanctuary of the Lord. But this, every king, including Saul, was to write for themselves. And this, every king was to read every day so that they were careful to obey, careful to remember that even as the king of God's covenant people, they were only a vice regent. They too served under the authority and the rule, the sanction of the King of Kings. Maybe we should learn from that. Maybe we should write a copy of the book for ourselves. But certainly we should read it every day so that we too are careful to obey all that the Lord commands of us. We then see, sadly, in the latter part of verse 25 and the first part of verse 26, Saul's response. "Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah. Samuel tells everyone to go home." Saul takes that as exit stage left. And so he does. And we'll find him in the next episode next week. He's back out on the farm. Still not doing what his hand found to do. Some king, writes John Woodhouse, Saul's first act as king is to leave and to act in obedience to the prophet Samuel. From this moment, it's actually clear who's really in charge in Israel. Even Saul had to submit to the prophet. This is the justice of the kingdom. The king must submit to the prophet. In other words, king or no king, God still would rule his people and even rule his king by his word. We're next introduced to the fact that unlike the unanimous shout that all of Israel had just given, long live the king, we see that there's actually division among the people. And with Saul went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But there were also some worthless fellows who said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. There are men of valor. And how did they become men of valor? Because God sovereignly touched their hearts. That hasn't changed. It's God who's sovereign. It's God who chooses. And he sends. Now, these men of valor translates a Hebrew word, hayil, which can mean a bunch of different things. It can mean strength. It can mean wealth. It can mean standing. It can actually even mean an army. But regardless, the Lord surrounds his Najid at least with some good company. But at the very same time, we're told there's some worthless fellows. What's actually in the text? You should all know that by now because we've seen that term several times. What's actually still there are also some sons of Belial. And they cry out, how can this man save us? But think about it. These sons of Belial are actually showing contempt not just for Saul, but for the Lord. For the Lord who had sovereignly chosen Saul right before their very eyes. God who had chosen him specifically for the purpose of saving his people. Well, how is this one going to save us, Lord? But you know what? Okay, maybe we should give them a little bit of a break. Again, Phillips Long writes, although clearly wrong to question Yahweh's selection of Saul, these scoundrels do have grounds for their skepticism. So far, Saul's done nothing to demonstrate leadership qualities. The outpost at Gibeon Elohim is still standing. And the people's first encounter with Saul involves dragging him out from hiding behind the luggage. But the overall point I want to draw here is understand this. Even as the king, Saul has no honeymoon period amongst the people. There are men of valor, and at the same time, there are worthless fellows. There are sheep, and there are goats. There are wheat, and there are tares. There's those that will seek to encourage and who will strengthen, and those who will seek only to accuse and to tear down. The people's acclamation will also come with the people's rejection, a rejection similar to exactly what led us into this episode in the first place. But here's the thing. Just as there was division on that day so long ago in a town that none of us have ever heard of, Mizpah, there's division today when it comes to the Lord's anointed. There are those who stand staunchly with the Lord's king, and there are those who oppose him. There are many in our world who still cry out, how can this man save us? In reality, you know what? I mean, a lot of people don't even acknowledge that they are in a position for which they even need saving in the first place. They reject the Lord and his proclamation that all together have become sinners. They reject the truth that as sinners, we justly deserve the wage for our sin, God's righteous wrath. They reject that in reality they are truly worthless fellows, literally sons of Belial. They reject grace freely available in the Lord's anointed. But here's the thing. People's rejection does not make void the Lord's sovereignty. People's rejection does not make void his establishment of his son, his anointed one, as our king. Our world's rejection does not invalidate the truth that Jesus Christ is our king. No kings? Ha! One day, though, everyone will give that unanimous acclamation. You see, when our king comes, not being dragged out from behind some baggage, not needing to be unfolded, but coming from heaven with the glory of the heavenly host, when he comes, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the king. And they will do so for all of eternity. Everyone will cry out, "Long live the king." So let's give our acclamation to our king today. Let's give that acclamation to the king who alone is worthy every day. Indeed, for all of our lives, as we will for all of eternity, let's cry out, "Long live our king." Let's pray. Lord God, forgive our rejections. Our every sin is a turning to ourselves and a turning away from you. It's a rejection of your sovereignty, of your perfect plan for our lives. Lord, how we fall on our knees and rejoice that you have been gracious to us. Even in our rejection, you continue to shower us with your grace. You continue to provide for us. You continue to hold us in your hand. Lord, it is by your Spirit, by your Spirit alone, that we are able to embrace your anointed one, your Son, as our King. Lord, how we thank you for that. How we thank you for your wisdom, which to our world seems like weakness and folly. But to us it is life. Lord, as we seek then to praise you, may we praise you as we share the light, as we speak of our King. Lord, be pleased to bless that effort for the raising of his standard. And yes, Lord, we long for the day when he shall come, when his glory will be shown to all. Lord, we long to live in the light of your very presence, crying out, knowing that for eternity, so will our King live and reign in, through, and for us. Lord, we praise you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.